insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
It's great to get to spend time with you, and thanks for listening to the program. Please tell your friends and tell them to download the Relevant Radio app so they could listen anytime, anywhere. 888-914-9149. We'll go to Jeff in Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. Hi, Jeff.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Quick question, I think. I just need some clarification.
Sure.
With the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the risen Lord explained the scriptures to them. It was through the Eucharist that they recognized him.
Right.
The question I had was, how did they recognize it if the Eucharist had only been instituted several days prior?
How did they recognize the Lord? Is that your question?
No. With the breaking of the bread, they recognized him, I thought, when they sat down with him and they broke bread together.
And, oh, I see.
They recognized that when it had only been instituted a couple days prior.
I see. Okay. That makes sense now. So we're in Luke 24, and it's a long passage where they're walking. This is after the resurrection, just after the resurrection. And
they
meet up with Jesus, and they don't recognize him. And part of it, I think, is because they weren't expecting to meet Jesus, so it didn't occur to them that that might be who is talking to them. So he's talking to them and asking them questions, and they say, well, you know, where have you been? I mean, this is all the big news in Jerusalem, that Jesus was crucified and so forth. So then we see that it's getting late in the day, and they go into some place, some home or some place, and they say to him, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So there is a connection, by the way, between breaking open the scriptures in verse 32 and breaking the bread in verse 30. There's a kind of a analogous parallel between the Eucharist and the Holy Scriptures. But in any case, the first thing to point out is that they recognized him. It doesn't say that they recognized the Eucharist or that they recognized that this was what Jesus did at the Last Supper. We're not told who these disciples were. So the 12 apostles among the disciples were the disciples who were present at the Last Supper, but we don't know who these two were, so we don't know. Maybe they weren't there in the upper room during the Last Supper. But the main thing that we do know is that it was during this breaking of the bread that they recognized him. It doesn't say that they recognized that this was what Jesus had done at the Last Supper. So they may or may not have understood that part of it. They just simply reference it, that it was when this happened, when he broke the bread and blessed it, that's when we suddenly realized who he was. But it remains silent as far as did they recognize that this was what Jesus did at the Last Supper. Do you see what I mean there, Jeff?
Yes, I do. Thank you. That's, yes. So wasn't necessarily just the institution of the Eucharist prior, but all the events that led up to that.
Yes, so it's possible that they knew this. It's possible that in talking to the 12 who were at the Last Supper, that maybe they shared with them, the wider group of disciples. These are things that are possible. We don't know for sure, though, because the biblical text doesn't say that. But I think that's the fair way to read this passage, is that they may or may not have understood what Jesus was doing by way of the Last Supper, but they definitely, at that moment, recognized him.
Very good. Well, thank you. We enjoy your show so much.
Oh, Jeff, you're kind. Thank you. Tell all your friends, please. Let them all know in Wauwatosa about Relevant Radio.
We do.
Thank you.
Very good. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Jeff. You're welcome. Let's go to Mary Jane now in Walnut, California. Hi, Mary Jane.
Hi, good morning. Actually, it's Chino.
Oh, Chino. Okay. Chino. It says walnut, yes, but yes. Fair enough. I know Chino.
Oh, walnut. Oh, no.
Yeah.
Yes. Not too many cows, but we still have a few.
Does Norco still have cows, or is Norco, or the dairy farms in Norco, are they all gone?
No, not all, but they have, they're primarily like a lot of horses.
Oh, okay. Used to be a lot of cows over there, but fair enough.
Yeah. My question, Mr. Pindred, is about the Virgin Mary. I have recently had a conversation with a young lady who's like a daughter to me. We love her very much. Mm-hmm. She goes to a Christian church. She was raised Catholic, but goes to a Christian church, and she knows how very devout I am to the Virgin Mary.
Okay.
And how she literally saved my life. Her question is, and I felt bad, I couldn't do a very good job of answering why it's so important to be devoted to the Virgin Mary. And so I thought, I'm going to have to call Patrick. Mm-hmm. So her question was, why do we pray to the Virgin Mary instead of praying directly to God? And the other one is, why is she free from sin when she was born from a human mother who had original sin?
Right.
How can that possibly be? And then her other one, which I think from what I've learned that a lot of Christians, and understandably so, she says, where in the Bible does it say that the Virgin Mary is free from sin?
Okay. I can give you some good biblical answers for that. So the first thing I'd like to do, Mary Jane, is give you an article that I wrote many years ago on this topic. And if you have a pen handy, jot this down.
Yes, I do. I'm ready.
Okay. So go to the show page, first of all. It's relevantradio.com/Patrick.
Okay.
Okay, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links. There's a blue button that says links. And then click on articles. And the article that you want is called Mary, Ark of the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And I wrote this like 24 years ago. I can't believe it. That article is an article just on the Bible and what it says about Mary's sinlessness. So in this article, you will have sort of the major and some of the minor, most of the major and some of the minor Bible verses, and even some arguments against the Catholic teaching that I take up in this article. So that's where you'll find, and that's free, by the way. So relevantradio.com/Patrick, click on links, click on articles, and the one you want is Mary, Ark of the New Covenant. So to put it in a nutshell, number one, it was not necessary that God make Our Lady free from all sin from the moment of her conception. That's the teaching of the Immaculate Conception, is that from the very moment of her conception, Mary was not only prevented from being conceived in the condition of original sin, the fallen state, but she also was preserved by God's grace such that she never fell into any actual sin during her lifetime, or afterward for that matter. So her sinlessness is the teaching of the church, but the church also teaches that it was not necessary for that to happen. It was fitting, it was appropriate. So the church's teaching is based upon the appropriateness of it, not the necessity of it. Because if it were necessary that she be sinless so that Jesus would receive a sinless human nature from her, then that would mean her parents would have to have been sinless, and their parents would have had to have been sinless, and all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that, of course, is impossible, because Adam and Eve are the ones who fell into sin, causing the fall, and original sin being that condition that we've inherited from them, where we are missing those good gifts that God intended for all human beings. So it's an argument from fittingness. It's appropriate. And when you think about it, if you were God and you were to choose the human person who would be your mother, well, isn't it appropriate and fitting that you would want her to be sinless and perfect? Yeah. And that's the way the argument, or at least that's the way the teaching follows, is that God was not required to do this. Nobody can require God to do anything. But it was fitting and appropriate, and he did. So with that being the case, let's point out a few other things. Mary is not the first Immaculate Conception. Adam and Eve were the first Immaculate Conception. So Adam and Eve were created by God, sinless. They fell into sin. But sometimes people will use a kind of a silly argument. They'll say, well, no one is sinless, only God is sinless. Well, no, Adam and Eve are sinless. All the saints in heaven are sinless. They're perfected in righteousness, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. So the idea that God would create his own mother, now keep in mind, this doesn't mean that Mary existed in time before God. That's obviously absurd. God is God, and he pre-exists and has always existed. So Mary is, as a creature, is not somehow above God or before God or anything like that. It means that the person born to her is God. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, the first chapter, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's referring to Jesus. Yeah. That's in verse 1. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if we were to say, you know, what is Jesus? We would say Jesus is God and man. If we say, who is Jesus? We'd say he's the person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son. So Our Lady didn't give birth to a nature. She gave birth to a person with a nature. Just like any children you've had, you didn't give birth to their human natures. You gave birth to those individual persons who have a human nature, just like you do and I do.
Yeah.
So when we consider it this way, what we see is that the pattern of that God had for humanity was sinlessness. And he created Adam and Eve sinless. So that's a biblical precedent for the Immaculate Conception. It doesn't necessitate it, but it shows us that God did this first with them, even before he did this with Mary. But you'll notice also the parallel between Adam, who fell, and Eve, who was his accomplice. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is rebuking them and rebuking the devil. And he says to the devil, the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Remember that passage?
Yes.
Okay. Well, take note that the woman he's speaking of there is not Eve. Because there was no enmity between them, because Eve was the devil's accomplice. She helped him to beguile Adam to fall into sin, which she herself did as well. So she's not the woman being spoken of there. And when he says, you will strike at his heel and he will crush your head, referring to Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, the woman being spoken of there is Our Lady. Because Jesus is her offspring, and he is the one, par excellence, of course, who crushes the head of the serpent. Our Lady does too. In some translations say she instead of he. But in any case, here's where we begin to see that there's an enmity between Mary and the evil one. So how could that be true if she were sinful? If Mary were a sinner, then she couldn't fully be enjoy a total enmity between herself and the evil one, because to the extent that she sinned, or to the extent that she was conceived in original sin, those are the results of the enemy's temptation, then she wouldn't truly be his enemy. So that's a precursor to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. I'll give you a few other quick things here. You notice, if we want to use what's called typology. Typology is a biblical term. You see it in Hebrews chapter 1, for example, where it talks about, and in other places too, in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 3, we see glimpses of typology where a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament is a prefigurement of something that will come in the New Testament that's greater. So some examples, the lamb that was consumed in the night of the Passover meal when the Jews, or the Israelites rather, were going to flee from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Well, that lamb and the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels of the homes of the Israelites, that lamb was a type or a prefigurement of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as St. John the Baptist said. Moses is a type of Jesus. Moses, he liberated his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They went down through the Red Sea. They came up through the Red Sea and went into the wilderness. Eventually, they went to the Promised Land without Moses. But he's a symbol of Jesus who takes us, he liberates us from the bondage of sin. We go down into the waters of baptism, which is redolent of going through the Red Sea. We die and are buried with Jesus, and then we're raised to new life in baptism. There's another little interesting detail. You notice that Pharaoh's chariots were following the Israelites. They wanted to catch them and kill them, or at least re-enslave them. And once the Israelites got all the way through, what happens? The waters of the Red Sea that were held up by this miracle crashed back down, and they drowned all of Pharaoh's troops and the chariots and the horses and all that. Well, that's symbolic of sin and how baptism destroys sin, symbolic of the Pharaoh's troops and things. The manna in the desert while they were wandering is a type or a prefigurement of the Holy Eucharist. And Jesus actually invokes this type in John chapter 6, where he says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But I will give to you the bread from heaven," referring here to the Eucharist. So I won't belabor the point, but there are countless examples of types, prefigurements in the Old Testament. Here's what I'm leading up to. The thing you'll see over and over again is that whatever the type or the prefigurement was in the Old Testament is always inferior and imperfect when compared to its fulfillment. So the lamb at the Passover meal in Exodus compared to Jesus, of course, is perfect. The examples that we see of Moses and the other Christological types, those are imperfect. Circumcision was imperfect compared to the sacrament of baptism. So now let's take a moment and look at Mary. Three types that I develop at much greater length in this article that I shared with you. One is, and I only briefly touch upon this one, you'll notice that the first two people who were immaculately conceived slash created were Adam and Eve. They didn't gestate in their mother's womb because they didn't have a mother, but they were effectively the first immaculate conceptions. And what does the Bible say? It says that God formed Adam out of the immaculate earth. So the cosmos was free from sin. And in the garden, when he drew this, so Adam's quote-unquote mother earth, if you want to use it. And I don't mean this in any new agey way. I'm not talking about, you know, hugging trees right. or eating pine cones or anything. Yeah. What I mean is that the primordial material that God used to form Adam was before the fall. And you notice that in the prior chapter, in Genesis chapter 2, when God is creating the light and then the firmament and then the land and separated from the waters and all the animals, it says, it is good, it is good. And then when the Lord is done, he says, it is very good. So this primordial Garden of Eden was untouched by sin. You might say it was immaculate. And it was from this primordial material that God made Adam. Now, Jesus, we're told in Romans chapter 5, is the second Adam. He is the one who is the head of the whole human race in the order of grace. Adam was the head of the whole human race in the order of nature and begetting. And Jesus, the second Adam, we're told, he corrects the problem that the first Adam caused by sinning and causing the whole human race to fall into sin. So, that parallel is very important when you start seeing the woman. I have more that I'd like to say, but I have to take a break. So how about this, Mary Jane? I'm going to say goodbye for now. Thank you for raising the question. Do check out that article, and I'll announce it one more time where you can find it. But when we come back, I'll share a couple other of the types that pertain to the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Bible. And how it points to, you're welcome, it points to her Immaculate Conception. Doesn't prove it in an absolute sense, but it certainly points to it. And I'll share that on the other side of this quick timeout. Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. Info at relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's a beautiful song there. It's called Ave Maria. Aria is the name of the, I think it's the album, the artist in any case. Beautiful music. Welcome back, 888-914-9149. I just wanted to kind of tie it up with a bow and mention a couple of other little details about the typological evidence for Mary's Immaculate Conception. It points toward this. It doesn't prove it, but it's a strong example of where Scripture is pointing in this direction and Mary being free from all sin from the moment of her conception. I talked about how Adam and Eve are the first or the original Immaculate Conceptions. They were created by God sinless. They fell into sin, but that's the biblical precedent for it. Now, I talked a little bit about the immaculate primordial matter that God used to form the body of Adam. He blew breath into his nostrils to impart his soul. Now let's take a look at another example here, and this has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you may remember, if you saw the Indiana Jones movie, that the Ark of the Covenant was this container that you can read about in Exodus chapters 25 through 30 and also 35 through 40, where you see God commanding Moses to carve, to fashion a container, and he gives it very specific dimensions, its height, its width, etc., made of acacia wood. It was covered with beaten gold. It was resplendent in every detail. It must have been hard even to look at on a sunny day just because it would have been so bright and shiny. He commanded the carvings or the graven images of two angels, cherubim, that would sit on top of the mercy seat, on top of the ark. And it wasn't even allowed to be touched by human hands after the presence of God settled upon it when it was completed. And you can read all about this in Exodus chapters 25 through 30 and 35 through 40. But what's striking about the ark imagery is what it was for. The ark was fashioned as commanded by God to be as perfect as humanly possible with the finest materials, etc., so that it could contain within it the Word of God in Scripture. And that would be the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the very beginning of what we know today as the Bible. The very beginning of sacred Scripture was the two tablets that Moses brought down. So the beginning, or we would say the Word of God in Scripture, was what was contained within the ark. We're also told that there were some pieces of manna, the manna from the desert that the Israelites had fed upon when they were starving. It was a miracle. And that was in there as well. And there were a few other things in there as well. But the point is that the Ark of the Covenant contained within itself the Word of God in Scripture. And Our Lady, we see some very amazing parallels between her and the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, insofar as Our Lady is the Ark of the New Covenant. She, in her very body, she contained within her body, she gestated Jesus, God himself, who came to us under the appearance of man because he took a perfect human nature to himself. So we start to see some amazing parallels here. So first of all, remember that rule about the types and their fulfillment in the New Testament. The type is always inferior and partial compared to the perfection and superiority of the fulfillment of the type. So the type of the ark in the Old Testament was made as perfect as it possibly could be by human hands. But Mary, we would argue, is even more perfect because she was preserved by God's grace. So a few things that come to mind. Number one, what happens when in Luke chapter 1, Mary receives the message of the archangel Gabriel? First of all, she's called full of grace. It's a participle in the Greek language, ke karitomene, is the word, how you'd say it in English anyway. And in verse 42 of Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel greets, earlier on, the angel Gabriel greets Mary with this. And then what happens? Well, Mary rises in haste, we're told, and she goes up to the hill country of Judea. It's a little town called Ein Kerim, which is just outside of Jerusalem. I mean, 4 or 5 miles outside of Jerusalem is where this incident takes place. So when Mary comes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women." And she says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now you may say, "Yeah, I know about that." Well, if you look at the parallel here, and you see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, something remarkable happens. And that is that the Ark of the Covenant, and this is going back to the time of King David now, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by their archenemies, the Philistines, in battle. And the Philistines now had possession of the Ark. And the Israelites were just beside themselves with grief because the holiest of all artifacts, the Ten Commandments and the manna from the desert within this Ark of the Covenant, were now in the hands of the enemy. So what we see is that David rallies the troops and he tells them, you know, let's repent of our sins, go back into battle, and they do, and they recapture the Ark. So what happens? Well, as the Israelites are bringing the Ark into the city of David, they're triumphant, they're jubilant, everybody's so excited because they got the Ark back. What does King David do? He says, "Who am I that the Ark of the Lord should come to me?" That's in verse 9. And then we see, and this is in 2 Samuel, by the way, and then we see that he leaps for joy before the Ark of the Lord. Now, does that remind you of anybody? It should. It should remind you of John the Baptist, who, when Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, approached her kinswoman Elizabeth, we're told, Elizabeth says, that the baby in her womb leaped for joy at the presence of Jesus, who was in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Then we see that not only did he leap and dance, and that's the word that's used, he was leaping and dancing before the Ark of the Lord, he was so happy, but then we're told that King David ordered that the Ark be diverted up into the hill country of Judea to remain with the household of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And you may say, that's vaguely familiar. What is that? Well, when Our Lady received the news from the angel Gabriel and she conceived by the Holy Spirit, so Jesus is now in her very body, where does she go? We're told she goes up into the hill country of Judea, Ein Kerem, just outside of Jerusalem, so that she could visit Elizabeth. And when the Ark, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the Ark went up into the hill country of Judea, it remained at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. We're told that its presence there blessed his household. That's a euphemism for pregnancy. The women had babies. The crops flourished. The animals had babies, and so on. Now, Mary's presence in the home of Elizabeth immediately followed after a similar miracle of Elizabeth conceiving a child in her old age. So these parallels just line up one after another after another, and we can see them. I don't want to go through all of them just because of time, but one final one that I talk about in the article, and you'll have to read the article to read all about that, but this takes place in the book of Revelation, where we see the Ark of the Covenant, we're told, this is the end of chapter 11, St. John sees the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and then the very next words out of his mouth are, "And then a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun." And he talks about this image of the mother of this male child who would be born, of course, Jesus. The mother, in a literal sense being referred to there, is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, I'm going to press pause because we have other calls. But if you would like more of what I just shared with you, it's all laid out in this article. It's called Mary, Ark of the New Covenant, A Biblical Look at the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it's free, and all you have to do to get it is go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links. There's a blue button there. Click on links. Click on articles, and it's right there waiting for you. And it's free. It's called Mary, Ark of the New Covenant. All right, back to the phones now. Let's go next to Paul in Youngstown. Good morning, Paul.
Good morning, Patrick. The Orthodox churches here in Youngstown are getting ready for Pascha, Easter, on Sunday, May 5th. And I was wondering when the celebration of Easter became different. I know it's the first Sunday after the first full moon following spring equinox, and after Jewish Passover. Mm-hmm. But in the West, it can come before or during Passover.
Right. This was a controversy in the early church that, I mean, this is nothing new, and it was called the Quarto Decimon controversy. And in the West, in the Latin-speaking part of the church, Easter was celebrated according to the calendar in which it was the Sunday following the first full moon following the vernal equinox. And there was a dispute in the East, in between the East and the West, as to when this should be celebrated. And the East did not follow that same way of reckoning when this should be celebrated. So in some places, yes, other places, no. So I believe it was Pope Victor, if I'm not mistaken, who threatened to excommunicate these churches in the East if they would not, for the sake of unity in the church, celebrate Easter at the same time. And St. Irenaeus, I believe it was, who he remonstrated with Pope Victor and said, please don't do this. I mean, he recognized his authority to do it, but he said, you know, please don't interdict them, no excommunications. And he didn't, but this is an ancient controversy, and both sides have their traditional reasons for celebrating Easter when we do. I would say it's a cause of scandal that this unnecessary division persists in the way that it does. And it's going to mean at some point, Paul, either the Eastern Orthodox churches will begin celebrating on the date when the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church as such celebrates Easter, or there will be a concession made by the Catholic Church to celebrate Easter when the Eastern Orthodox churches do it. I don't see any movement that I can discern on the part of the Orthodox churches being willing at all to accommodate this. So it may mean in the future that there will be a change in the Catholic Church. We'll see what happens. But it's not, you know, it's not the end of the world. It's not a doctrine that it must be celebrated at that time. But if you want to know more about the Quarto Decimon, and that refers to 40 days, if you want to do that, you can look in the Catholic Encyclopedia online and look at the article under Q for Quarto Decimon controversy, and all the details are laid out for you there.
Well, I know Polycarp and Pope Anicetus had debated which tradition to follow. And they both kind of agreed to follow their own tradition since the faith was the same, mm-hmm. but they could practice a different time of celebration.
Yeah.
And then the matter was kind of shelved until Nicaea. And I guess from the First Council of Nicaea, everything was the same for a while. But I just wondered when the West, I didn't know if it had anything to do with the Gregorian calendar.
Well, certainly the calendar does change things when you shift from a lunar calendar, which the Jews followed, to a solar calendar because the year is reckoned differently. But as I say, those are maybe more arcane details that you'll have to get to the article to read about. And it's available online for free. Just look up the Catholic Encyclopedia online and you can read it there. Thanks a lot, Paul. Let's go to Aubrey now in Brooklyn Center, Minnesota. Good morning, Aubrey.
Good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was just wondering if there is, or if you can give me any information on confirmation on, you know, that Jesus was born on December 25th. I believe that he was, so this past, the last day of Advent going into Christmas Eve, our family was helping to decorate the church for upcoming Christmas Eve Mass, and I overheard my daughter's, my daughter goes to Catechism of the Good Shepherd, and I overheard one of her teachers saying, you know, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really, you know, born this time of the year anyway, so, you know, it doesn't really matter that we're putting up, you know, these evergreen trees, you know, that wouldn't have been in Bethlehem anyway, so, mm-hmm. You know, and that distressed me, and so, yeah, I was just, you know, curious if you had, you know, any resources for that.
Sure. Yeah, I have a little chapter on this topic in my book called Why Is That in Tradition? So it's chapter 25, the fixed celebration of Christmas and why the Catholic Church celebrates Christmas on December 25th. So if you're interested or if you already have that book, I give a lot of patristic commentary on it. It's not a long chapter. I shouldn't really say I give a lot of patristic commentary, but I do cite some. So in the early church, it was first of all, not celebrated for roughly the first 200 years. Christmas was not a liturgical feast day for the early church. Easter was, but not Christmas. And eventually, Christmas became celebrated in regions, and then eventually the universal church adopted it as a feast day. But that's neither here nor there. In the early church, you have the testimony of early church fathers who say that the Lord was born on December 25th. But that's been called into controversy, and there are all kinds of different arguments about it. So if you want something even more comprehensive, I would recommend, the Catholic Answers website. They have a number of articles that have been written on this topic that go through much more of the step-by-step, how do we know, how do we deduce this? And so if you want something at that level, I would go there and just search in celebration of Christmas, December 25th, and you'll find those articles.
Okay. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. I'm glad to be of service. Thank you. How about Esmeralda now in Sacramento? Good morning, Esmeralda.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question. The Jesus, after he was crucified, in the Apostles' Creed, we say he went to hell, and I believe he brought up the souls to heaven like Adam and Eve. Did he go to hell or was it purgatory? And if it was hell, then does that mean that purgatory wasn't available?
No. And so part of the problem, Esmeralda, it's a very good question, is that the word hell nowadays in English means something that it didn't mean before. It's an English term that used to be used for the Hebrew word Sheol or the Greek word Hades, both of which mean the underworld, where the souls of the good and the bad would go. Jesus talks about this in Luke 10:16 in the story about Lazarus and the rich man. They both go to Sheol, Hades, or in a more archaic use of the word hell. It just meant underworld. Some people were punished. Some people were waiting patiently for Jesus to come and rescue them, which he eventually did. So we could think of purgatory as part of that in the case of those who were not in heaven yet, and they were, to some extent, perhaps, suffering a kind of longing for heaven. We know that there were others who were in a place of fiery torment. The rich man went there. We know that there was a great chasm or gulf between the two areas, as Abraham says. You can't cross to where we are, we can't cross to where you are. But they were all in the underworld. So yes, Jesus did go to that place, to Hades/Sheol, but he wasn't in the hell of the damned. He didn't go into where the damned souls were languishing. There was no need to do that. He went to quote-unquote hell in the sense of the underworld where the good people were waiting. I'll have to leave it at that, though, because I'm overdue for a break. But I hope that's helpful to you, Esmeralda. Thank you. And I'll be right back with more right after this. Today, we'd like to thank Rosario, who is listening in New Mexico, for donating her 2014 Fiat 500. Classy. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Let's see, only about a little over 10 minutes to go, so let's see how far we can get. We'll go to Michael now in Iowa. Good morning, Michael.
Good morning. My question is, what is your opinion of William Lane Craig? Is he a good apologist?
As far as what I know of him and the work that he's done that I've seen, yes, he's a good apologist. He teaches at Baylor, I believe. He's a philosopher by trade, and he's particularly good when it comes to debating atheists. That's been the bulk of what I've seen from him. Now, obviously, if he were to engage in apologetics, let's say Catholic-Protestant things, I would disagree with his conclusions, but I don't really know. I haven't really seen him or read anything of him doing that kind of apologetics. It seems more based on philosophical issues. But those things that I've seen him do have been quite good. To give you an example, he did a debate with the late Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen of the modern atheistic movement, and he just, you know, cleaned him like a clock. It was at Biola University in La Mirada, California, maybe, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. And it was a debate on the existence of God. And I think that's a perfect example of the good abilities that he has as an apologist when it comes to atheism. So if you're looking for something by him that I would recommend, you might want to start with that particular debate. Michael?
Yeah.
Does that answer your question?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Let's go to Daisy now in Texas. Good morning, Daisy.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I have an adult. Oh, thank you. I have an adult godchild who's been living with her boyfriend for like the last 2 or 3 years. And I'm sort of flustered right now because they've decided that they're going to move into a home together. They're going to rent a house, and they're wanting to do it right in my area, in my little town. They lived in an adjacent town, and she's asking me for like help, advice, like about the neighborhood, the town, where it's safe. And I'm kind of like, I've avoided her. Like she just asked me this morning about that stuff, and I haven't answered her yet. So I really want nothing to do with the whole situation. When she was in the apartment, I never went to go visit them there, but like, what can I answer anything? I don't want to, but I mean, is it okay for me to answer general questions about the area, the neighborhood, or?
Yeah, I mean, you're not committing a sin if you tell her, hey, this area over here is safe or that area over there is not so safe. But I don't see why. I mean, I shouldn't say it that way. Maybe because of the relationship or her personality or who knows. Maybe you're just not comfortable talking about the elephant in the living room. But I would, if I were you, I'd say, you know what? I'm his godmother, and my duty before God, my promise to his parents and to God and the church, is to try to help him grow strong in the faith and love Jesus and be a follower of Jesus. And what you're doing with him and what he's doing with you is contrary to that. So I just want you to know, I do not in any way support that you're going to be committing the sin of fornication. And I like you. You're a nice person, and I want to do what I can to help, but I'm not going to help you and him. I'm not going to facilitate you guys doing something that is immoral and sinful and harmful to you. And she may, who knows? I mean, maybe there could be a breakthrough there. Maybe she could get angry or defensive, or maybe he might say, hey, stop talking to my girlfriend that way. You know, who knows what could happen? People are people. But what have you got to lose? I mean, you might be the only person in these young people's lives who has the gumption to say, you guys shouldn't do this. This is sinful. You shouldn't do this. Go ahead, Daisy.
Yes. Well, I was just going to say that when they first moved into the apartment together, I had that conversation with her. I laid it out. Many of us did in the family, the other aunts and everything. And I specifically, as her godmother, told her that I was against it. And for all those reasons you said. So one time on the radio, I heard somebody say, like, you tell them once and then, you know, they know where you stand. So don't tell them. So that's why I didn't know if I should bring it up again. But do you think
could.
I should bring it up again?
Well, you certainly can, insofar as you have, first of all, you have the right to speak the truth in love as much as you want to. You also have standing because you're his godmother. So you have you have a built-in reason for trying to make the extra effort. I mean, I wouldn't camp out on this. You can try and try and try, but if it's futile, you don't have to constantly nag him. I'm not proposing that, but you know, saying it once, maybe it didn't work. You could talk to him again at some point. I understand the plight that you're in. And the fact that you've already done what I was recommending earlier is wonderful. I mean, you've done that. That's great. But if she calls you up and just says, hey, can you tell us a good place to... No, I'm not going to tell you a good place to get a house. You know, I'm not a mean person, but what you're doing is wrong. And I'm mm-hmm. not going to play into it. I'm not going to help you do something that's spiritually harmful for the two of you. And by the way, mm-hmm. young lady, how do you feel about him using you this way? What? Well, I mean, think about it. Why on earth would he be incentivized to marry you if he doesn't need to make a commitment to you to enjoy what he wants? You know, and she knows, and he knows, and you know, and I know what this is really all about. So mm-hmm. you might just say that to her. I mean, do you like being used this way? Well, I'm not being used. It's my decision. Yeah, but I mean, you're getting nothing out of it. You're giving everything away, and you have nothing to show for it. No commitment, no marriage, nothing, none of that. Mm-hmm. He gets what he wants. You have a little fun on the side, I guess. And then what happens when he gets tired of you? Or what happens when mm-hmm. you have a fight and you've left or he's left? Or what happens when he finds somebody else? I mean, this is lose-lose. Mm-hmm. And who knows, maybe you could talk woman to woman with her this way and help her see it in a different light.
Okay, Patrick.
Just a thought.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yes. And Patrick, real quick, I know you have to mm-hmm. go, but on kind of like related to this, sometimes I want to encourage her, like for them to get married, to do it the right way.
Right. And did I get it backwards? Forgive my interruption. She's your godchild, right? Not him.
Yes,
did I get it backwards?
Yes, she is. But
I'm sorry. I got it backwards. So yeah. So even more reason to talk to her this way.
Yes.
Yeah.
No, I understood what you were saying anyway, sometimes I want to encourage them, like, why don't you, you know, come back to your faith and, mm-hmm. you know, he's from a Jewish background, but he doesn't practice. And so but then at the same time, I'm worried to encourage them to get married through the church, because if he's the wrong guy, which he very well could be, then they would be tied together for life.
You know? Yeah. And I totally understand your dilemma. So that's a consideration that she should definitely take into account. But right now, she's mm-hmm. allowing herself to be used.
Yes.
And mm-hmm. it's degrading for her, and she has nothing of benefit to show for it.
Mm-hmm.
So perhaps if you, as her godmother, again, I'm sorry, I reversed the two, but if you, as her godmother, you know, take her out for lunch, or, you know, go have a coffee and heart to heart and talk to her, you know, you don't want this for yourself, do you? Because
mm-hmm.
the chances of this working long term are pretty low, quite low. Statistically, couples who live together and get married usually divorce pretty quickly, and they don't.
Mm-hmm.
At least from statistics I've glanced at, it doesn't seem like living together is really likely that they'll get married in any case. Sometimes they do, but often they don't, because he'll find somebody else at some point. And he has no connection to her. He's got no commitment. He's got no, there's no reason for him to stick around if he finds somebody he likes better. And then where does that leave her? And yet another
right.
empty, meaningless, shallow relationship.
So, yes.
Can I offer, let me do this. You might want to get mm-hmm. her a book called The ABCs of Finding a Good Husband. It's by
okay.
Steve Wood.
Mm-hmm.
I would surprise her with a gift and just say, this mm-hmm. book will give you some things to think about, especially why you shouldn't be shacking up with this guy, because you're just setting yourself mm-hmm. up for heartbreak and disappointment and worse. And that book could help clarify in her own mind what she really should be thinking about.
Okay, Patrick, thank you so much for
you're
all
welcome.
Your advice. Thank
you're
you.
Welcome, by all means. And if she wants to talk to me, I'm always here. And I think what you're doing is very good, especially as a godmother. You're taking an active role in her life, and that's good.
Mm-hmm. I'm trying. I love
all
her.
Right.
So
I can
okay.
tell.
Okay. Thank you, Patrick.
Yeah.
God bless you.
Thank you. You too. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Becca now in Kansas. Hi, Becca. We'll have
Hi.
To be quick.
Hi. Yeah, well, my question is, so I have a friend, she's a convert to Catholicism. She has 4 children, not married. We were having a play date, and she was telling me that, you know, as a convert, she takes Catholicism seriously. I'm also a convert, but I was a little skeptical. But she had said she learned in RCIA, like, as long as she does things in love, then her and her partner, even though they're unmarried and they have children, then it's fine.
Well, you know what's wrong with that, right? I mean, they're playing house. Yeah. They're pretending to be husband and wife, but they're really not. What a shame that the RCIA people made her think that. Maybe she misunderstood. What I would suggest, and I'm just looking at the clock here, would be encourage her to, she and this man, to start taking what are called pre-Cana courses, you know, marriage prep courses, to find out if they're compatible to get married.
Okay.
And there's a lot more to it, but what if we started there? And then how about if you want to call me next week, we'll pick it up, see what happened after you tell her that. Want to do that?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. You sound like you're a busy mom, so you probably have your hands full. But I would welcome a call from you, Becca, if you'd like to go a little deeper on that issue with me. Thanks, Becca. I appreciate it. Till tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.